Now let us turn to Acts chapter 10 and read from verse 19. 10 verse 19. When Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore and get thee down, and go with them, doubting nothing, I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius, and said, Behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause wherefore ye are come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, and one that feareth God, and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned by God by an holy angel to send for thee into his house, and to hear words of thee. Then called he them in, and lodged them. And on the morrow Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the morrow after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them, and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him, and fell down at his feet, and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, Stand up, I myself also am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in, and found many that were come together. Peter is on the flat rooftop of Simon the Tanner's house. It's midday, and he is there for his quiet time. However, as we saw last week, the Lord visits him in his devotions and gives him a special vision. It's the bag that was let down from heaven, full of all kinds of animals, clean and unclean, according to the Jewish food laws. From verse 11 here of this chapter. And the Lord says to Peter, kill some of these animals and make a meal of them. And of course Peter, being a strict and good Jew, balks at this, verse 14, and says, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. In other words, there are unclean animals in that bag, and I could never touch them and eat them. And then the voice comes from God, verse 15, What God hath cleansed, that call thou not common. In other words, it's a way of saying that the Jewish food laws concerning clean and unclean beasts, they are over. They are abolished. And all meat is clean and able to be eaten now. And by implication, this, that separation from the Gentile peoples is over too. Because these Gentiles wouldn't have had any qualms about killing unclean animals and eating them. And so Peter says, all that now, clean and unclean animals and separation from the Gentiles, all of it is over, and in effect God, who has cleansed unclean meat, has also cleansed the Gentiles for the Jews to now associate with freely without any problem. And so that message prepared Peter's mind to go to Cornelius, the Roman centurion, and his Gentile household, to preach the gospel. You see, without this special message, Peter would never have gone to that house, would never have taken the gospel to such people. The Lord here, by this means, opens up the way and assures Peter that he can do so and is to do so. But at the point that we're thinking about, while Peter is still on the housetop, the Lord did not reveal the whole picture at that point. He simply told Peter that three men had arrived at Simon the Tanner's house and wanted Peter, and that Peter must go with them. And so, down the stone steps, down the side of the house, the outside of the house, Peter comes and meets the men. Verse 21. Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius, and said, Behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause wherefore ye are come? And the men explain, as we've read, verse 22, that Cornelius, who has been prepared for the gospel, wants to hear the way of salvation from Peter's lips. And so it's become clear, hasn't it? As he says himself in verse 28, the second part, God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. His Jewish prejudice is removed, and he can take the gospel to these Gentiles. But first of all, they all stay the night at Simon's house, Simon the Tanner's house. Verse 23. Then called he them in and lodged them. Because it's so late now, they'll set off in the morning, all of them, to go to Cornelius' house, and Peter will not be disobedient to the heavenly vision. Incidentally, I wonder how Mrs. Simon the Tanner made out, because she was feeding herself, her husband, and Peter, but now she's got these three from Cornelius' house as well to feed. But you see, as is always the case when hospitality has to be given at short notice, the Lord undertakes. And it's amazing, isn't it, dear friends, how elastic the food of the Lord's people is made to be when the Lord brings extra people in that need feeding and need entertaining. And I'm sure Mrs. Simon the Tanner had no problem with these extra brethren. Well, next morning, verse 25, they all set off for Caesarea. And in these verses 25 to 27, you've got the meeting between Peter and Cornelius. And it's this that I want us to look at this evening. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, Stand up. I myself also am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together to hear the way of salvation. Now it's most interesting, this meeting between Peter and this Roman soldier. There's such an eagerness and such a longing, isn't there, on the part of Cornelius. You notice that verse 24, as they entered into Caesarea, Cornelius waited for them. You can imagine the soldier, he's probably posted a servant at the gates of the town or city to bring him instant information as to when Peter and the others will be arriving. Cornelius is waiting there, longing for Peter's arrival, and so concerned he is to hear the word of life that he's called together his relations and friends, and he's got a house full of people, a ready-made congregation for Peter to preach the gospel to, as the door is flung open to the Gentiles, the door of the gospel flung open to the Gentiles. And it reminds us, dear friends, that here is the case of a man whom the Lord has prepared for the coming of the gospel to his soul. You see, when the Lord is intending to save a man, the Lord always sets up in the heart of that man a longing to be saved. There's always a prior work, isn't there? So that when the gospel becomes the power of God unto salvation, the Lord has already worked there, preparing the ground for that gospel. We've been looking at, in our Bible class on Sunday afternoons, we've been looking at the parable of the sower. And it's a case of the good ground, isn't it? The good ground prepared for the reception of the seed of the word. In the case of Cornelius here, it took the form of, as I've said, a longing to hear the word. He had no one else to tell him. Peter had to be specially sent for. There's only one man in all the world he wants to see now and hear, and that is this preacher who's come to tell him how to be saved. And he can't hear quickly enough. It's a wonderful thing, dear friends, when we find that, isn't it? It's a refreshing thing when we find that. So often, you see, we find apathy, don't we? And people just not bothered about the gospel, indifferent, unconcerned, unmoved. And we try to reach them, don't we, who don't really want to be reached. But you see, when the Lord begins a work in an elect soul, such a person seeks us and can't find us quick enough. And in God's providence, we're brought together and they hear the word of the Lord. It's a wonderful thing, and it sometimes takes the form of this ardour and this vigour. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew 11, verse 12, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. You've got the picture of longing souls banging on the doors of heaven to get into the kingdom, longing to be saved, longing for anybody to tell them the way of salvation. Well, you see, that's why we take our gospel into all the world, isn't it? Because the Lord has people who are longing to hear it. And when the two come together, then God's purposes come to fruition. We shall meet much indifference, but that doesn't put us off, because we know that as we are faithful with everyone, always, in season and out of season, there will be those like Cornelius who will welcome us and welcome the word of life that we bring. And we don't know who they are or where they are, and so we don't distinguish or discriminate. We give it to all, preach to all, and minister to all, witness to all. But we know that the Corneliuses of this world will be saved and will come willingly, gladly, joyously. And oh, what a great privilege it is when that is so. Well, it seems so rare these days, dear friends, doesn't it? When was the last time you met somebody and you witnessed to them, and that person said, oh, I've been just longing for the day to meet someone like you. I'm so glad you've come. Well, the Lord can make it happen unexpectedly. You never know, do you? The next visit to Pentecostlai, there might be a new resident in there. Just such a person as Cornelius. The next Holywell Herald will go through the letterbox, perhaps, of someone in that house who will seize it eagerly and read it for their very soul's sake. If it happens, it won't be natural. It will be God's work. And it will be God's purposes being fulfilled. The next visit to the schools, the next time in the open air when we preach, you never know, do you? But God is sovereign in these things, and he made it happen here between Peter and Cornelius. May God multiply this again and again and again, and give us to see the day when we shall encounter many such and have the joy of bringing them under God to Christ. Well, now, what I want to look at particularly is the action of Cornelius regarding Peter. Verse 25. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, and so on. He pays Peter the deepest respect and reverence, because, you see, he prizes the man so much. He's going to tell him the way of life. Now, when it says Cornelius worshipped Peter, it does not necessarily mean that he paid him divine honours. The word worship is used of the worship of God, but it's also used of great respect paid to any individual to whom it is due. Our English word worship comes from the words worship, and it's probably in that sense that it is meant here, that Cornelius is paying Peter honour to whom honour is due. He's certainly falling over himself to hear the word of the gospel, and he looks to Peter for it. Now, however innocent this reverence might be, Peter makes it clear that it goes too far. Stand up. I myself also am a man. Can you picture the scene? Here's a Roman centurion, a commander of 100 men. And he's falling at the feet of an old fisherman. And Peter, the strapping man that he is, gets hold of this big hand of the centurion and lifts him up and says, this is not the behaviour of a man before another man. I also am a man. Now, what lies behind this refusal of Peter to allow such respect as this? And what are the lessons for us? Well, first of all, this. Cornelius was making too much of Peter, falling at his feet and worshipping or reverencing him. Now, in fairness, it's almost understandable that Cornelius should do this. After all, the last communication Cornelius had about his soul's salvation was from an angel, wasn't it? Back in verse 3. An angel coming into him, telling Cornelius, your prayers and alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. Now you see, the whole thing is supernatural. A visitor from another world, heavenly glory broken in. The angel tells Cornelius to send for Peter. Peter has arrived. It's all of a piece. It's all the same kind of supernaturalism and heavenliness, and a visitor almost from another world, and Cornelius is overawed by the presence of Peter. It can almost be like that, you know, that the person who brings you the gospel and is the instrument of your salvation, you're almost prone to elevate that person onto a different level. In fact, Paul says to the Galatians, who were not doing that with him now, because things have sadly changed between them. But Galatians 4 verse 14, Paul writes to the Galatians, in the beginning, he said, ye received me as an angel of God. It's like an angel to you. And Peter is almost like an angel to Cornelius. But for Peter, he says, it's too much. Stand up. I myself also am a man. Now here's an important point. The Roman Catholic Church claims that Peter is the first and original pope, and all the popes who have come after Peter are his successors. But look at the original pope here, dear friends. He won't have a man fall on his face before him, but says, stand up, I also am a man. You're paying far too much respect and reverence to me. You're making far too much of me. Now, all the so-called popes that have come from Peter have been the exact opposite to this, haven't they? They've not only allowed people to fall down before them, but they've actively encouraged it. And Roman Catholics do this, don't they, and more. It used to be that a Roman Catholic would count it almost the supreme fulfillment of his life if he was able to kiss the feet of the Pope. I don't know if that custom is allowed today, but it certainly used to be. Some of us older ones may remember back in 1982 when Pope John Paul II visited the United Kingdom, and how that in several locations, a number of locations throughout the country, there were held huge open-air masses. And do you remember what the tens of thousands of people were singing as the Pope was there in the open air celebrating the Mass? He's got the whole world in his hand. He's got the whole world in his hand. That's something that is sung about God. And yet it was being sung of and to the Pope. And there was nothing done or said to discourage that. It was accepted. And of course, if you think about his titles, the titles of the Pope, again, it's exactly along the same lines of claiming divinity and inviting divine honours tantamount to virtual worship. For instance, he's called the Holy Father, isn't he? But there is only one Holy Father which is in heaven. And so he blasphemes God. He is called the head of the church. The Pope is the visible head of the Roman Catholic Church, as Christ is the invisible and supreme head of the Roman Catholic Church. So he blasphemes the Son, because he arrogates to himself headship of the church on earth. Then he's called the vicar of Christ, or the deputy of Christ. But who is the vicar of Christ? Who has come in Christ's room in this world? It's the Comforter whom the Father and the Son have sent. The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, is the vicar, or the representative of Christ upon earth. And so, you see, he blasphemes the Holy Spirit as well. And so there's virtual call here to worship the Pope. And yet, dear friends, the supposed first of them, the first and original Pope, won't allow a Roman centurion to prostrate himself before him. Now, something is very wrong here, isn't it? And you can't get out of this, you see. You can't get out of this. Apparently, according to the Roman Catholic system, Peter must have been the greatest pope of all, because he was the apostle, the first of them, the one who actually accompanied with Jesus upon earth, the one who spoke, and the one who worked miracles, the one who was the leader of the early church at this particular stage in the New Testament. No pope afterwards can be as great as Pope Peter. And yet Pope Peter will not have such honours paid to him at all. But as soon as a man prostrates himself before him, he holds him by the hand and lifts him up and says, "Stand up, I myself also am a man." So you see, it does demolish, doesn't it, this whole heresy and blasphemy about the popes of Rome being successors of Peter. Of course, the Pope is the Antichrist, and in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4, the characteristic of the Antichrist is this: so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's the Antichrist. One who claims divine honours and allows blasphemies to be enacted in his name. well, making too much of Peter. And the Roman Church, of course, does that with each of its popes. It flying in the face of this one scripture, apart from any other. However, let's not be smug, dear friends. Let's not be smug for ourselves who see these things clearly from the Bible. Because we can be guilty of this sort of thing too. How, you say? Well, by making too much of the preacher. Which is what Cornelius did, wasn't it? Now, of course, we qualify that, don't we, by saying that, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 5, esteem very highly for their work's sake those who have the rule over you, and so on, honour to whom honour is due, and it's right to express our appreciation to the preacher who brings us God's message and is an instrument of blessing. And you, dear people, are not behind at doing that, are you? And it's always an encouragement, not only for myself, but for others who come and fill this pulpit. I was talking to one of them at the fraternal the other week, and he said, I always love preaching at Hollywood, he said. I always like coming to your people. They love the word of God, and so appreciate it. Well, that's a blessing, and that's a wonderful thing. But, dear friends, it can cross the boundary. It can cross the boundary so that you can be subtly looking to the man instead of looking to the Lord. And to this degree, at any rate, you can, as it were, fall down at his feet and worship him. In this sense, I remember an anecdote that was told us some months back. It took place in Scotland about 200 years ago. There was at that time a renowned preacher in Scotland, and he happened to be preaching at a certain location. And a Christian woman thought that she'd get good to her soul that day by making the journey and the pilgrimage to hear this preacher. And so, at great cost and trouble to herself, she made the journey and she sat under this good man's ministry. But to her great disappointment, when it was all over, she was totally unblessed. And so disappointed was she that she went up to the preacher afterwards and she shared with him her great disappointment. And the preacher, shrewd as he was, knew what lay behind it. And he said to her, Madam, he said, you have come especially this day to hear the Reverend Mr. So-and-so. You have come to hear a man, and God has given you a man. And that is salutary, isn't it? Blessing through the lips of a preacher is not automatic. And it won't be had if you just look at the preacher and look to the preacher. The ideal is in Haggai 1 and verse 13. No need to turn to it, but I'll just tell you. Haggai the prophet is described like this. The Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. Now that puts it ideally. That's a biblical description of a preacher. The Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. Now notice the way round this is. And it's important, isn't it? It's not the Lord's message in the Lord's messenger, so that the messenger is prominent and that you look to the messenger. He's the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message, so that the message is prominent. And that's the way round it must be. And so when we hear a preacher, we look beyond the preacher, don't we? When we listen to the preacher, we listen to another voice besides the preacher's voice. And would that the preacher would in a way melt away, fade away in our view and in our hearing. And that the only one we really see by faith and the only one we listen to by faith is the Lord himself. So that the preacher becomes the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. And then we are not, as it were, falling down at his feet and worshipping him. We are sitting at his feet. We can sit at the preacher's feet. It is the Lord that we're really worshipfully listening to. It's wrong to bow at the feet of a preacher, but it's right to sit at his feet if he's the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. Now we need to be careful about this, don't we? Because I remember, not so much these days, but perhaps 30 years ago more, in evangelical circles, there were a lot more big names about, weren't there? You know what I mean by that. We're all small names these days, I fear, but there were big names about in those days, and 40 years ago and so on. And would you believe that I can remember the day when, if Martin Lloyd-Jones preached at the Free Trade Hall in Manchester, the Free Trade Hall would be packed. Absolutely packed. I don't know how much capacity that building has, how many people it holds, but I should imagine it would be more than 1,000. And, well, you can understand, can't you? People flocking to hear such a man, and others too. But there's always a danger, isn't there, that you make too much of the man and you forfeit the blessing that the Lord would give, because you see, he will not give his glory to another, and he will not have the creature magnified. It must be the Lord alone that we look to and listen to. And so, making too much of Peter, the Roman Church does with its popes, but the evangelical church does sometimes with its preachers. And we must be very, very careful. The more spiritual we are, the more we're really wanting the word of the Lord and the blessing of the Lord. We shall give thanks to God for our preacher and express our appreciation to him. But oh, at the end of the day, it's much more than this. If the Lord isn't there, if the Lord isn't speaking, and if we're not listening out for him, we shall carry nothing away with us. And so Peter says, "Get up, Cornelius. It's not me who can save you. It's the word that I bring you in the name of my master." So that's making too much of Peter. Now the second thing that lay behind the refusal of Peter to accept this honour was the fact that Peter must correct Cornelius, because Peter knows what he himself is like anyway, and that he's not worthy of this honour. Notice verse 27. "As he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together." Now the picture is this, that all the people were assembled in an adjoining room. Peter is met by Cornelius in the entrance of the house. And so Peter and Cornelius go into the adjoining room. And as they walk into the room, or toward the room, we read, "He talked with him." Peter talked with Cornelius. Now what did Peter say to Cornelius? I can imagine Peter enlarging upon his statement that he made to Cornelius. "I myself also am a man." And I can imagine Peter saying something like this: "Cornelius, what I mean is this. When I was with the Lord Jesus during those 3 years, I made so many blunders, and I proved that I was only a man. There was the time, for instance, which I blush to remember when the Lord Jesus was speaking about going up to Jerusalem and about being crucified and rising again the third day, and I took him aside and I virtually told him off and said, "This shall never be to thee, Lord." And how I was reproved and called Satan. I was dubbed there the agent of Satan as I tried to distract my master from his mission in this world. "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savourest the things of men and not the things that be of God." I'm also a man, Cornelius. I made a blunder, and that was just one of many blunders I made. Don't come fall down and worship me. And then there was that time when the Lord Jesus was arrested and on trial. And I was there in the high priest's grounds of the palace, and I was questioned by a couple of maidservants, and three times I denied my master. And even swore oaths and made a curse even to prove that I did not know him. I also am a man. And even just before my coming to you here in Caesarea, while I was at Joppa, I was a prejudiced Jew against Gentiles. If the Lord hadn't given me a special vision from heaven and corrected me and delivered me from this, I wouldn't be now in your house about to preach to you. I was so prejudiced and mistaken and wrong. I also am a man. In other words, what Peter is doing is, we assume he was reciting all his failings, his sins, his shortcomings, his mistakes, his foolishness, and saying to Cornelius, "All these things, Cornelius, make me feel terribly unworthy of anyone making more of me than I deserve. I have a history of blunders, unfaithfulness, prejudice that puts me on a very low level, not on a pedestal like you want to do. I myself also am a man." And dear friends, isn't this the way the Lord keeps us humble? And isn't this the way the Lord keeps us from being proud? When he allows us to make these controlled failures and sins and mistakes. And by these he would teach us just how weak and frail and fallible and corrupt in our hearts we are. Earthen vessels. No right to this degree of reverence. If you have any trouble with pride, dear friends, then all you've got to do is just take a sober stock of your record as a Christian and your performance as a Christian hitherto. And my word, it doesn't take long before if we face these things honestly, it doesn't take long before we realize, what right have I to think of myself more highly than I ought to think? A sinner saved by grace. And yet, what kind of a Christian have I proved to be hitherto? Nothing to be proud of at all. That's why the apostle, he said in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 6, the apostle Paul, because the Corinthians, some of them were making too much of Paul. Others were criticizing him and making nothing of him, but others were making too much of him. So 2 Corinthians 12 verse 6, he says, "Lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me." And he goes on to say, "I was given this thorn in the flesh to keep me humble because of all these revelations I had," and so on. And he's glad for that thorn, so that he could glory in his infirmities and the power of Christ rest upon him, and he could be kept humble and free of pride. It's the same for us all. You know, a proud person is a blind person, because a proud person doesn't know their own failings and their own sins. A proud person doesn't see what they've got to be ashamed of. Pride is such a blind and foolish thing, naive thing. And once we're acquainted with our own hearts and our own record and performance, what we've been, what we've done, we won't want anyone making more of us than is meet and than is due. I myself also am a man. There's just no room here, is there, for the projection of self, for the working up of a reputation, for wanting to impress people and wanting praise and all the rest of it. What are we? Well, Peter had his eyes open to what he was. And so he corrects Cornelius, because he was just a man. And then finally, as we conclude, the third thing that lay behind Peter's refusal to accept this respect was that such honour belongs elsewhere anyway, doesn't it? It belongs to the Lord alone. It's interesting that while Peter refuses this kind of worship, we find the Lord Jesus in Matthew 8 and verse 2 accepting it. Matthew 8 verse 2. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Isn't that wonderful? The leper, we imagine he fell on his face before the Lord Jesus, prostrate before him. He worshipped him, saying, Lord. And Jesus didn't forbid him. If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Isn't this a good prayer when we're asking for something from the Lord? Notice the leper didn't say, if thou canst, thou wilt. He said, if thou wilt, thou canst. You see, the uncertainty was concerning the will of Jesus, not the power of Jesus, not the ability of Jesus. If you will, you can. When we're uncertain about whether something is according to the will of the Lord or not, it's a good phrase to use, isn't it? Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst. And that's where faith comes in, the prayer of faith. Faith in the ability of Jesus. He can! He can, if he will. In some matters, we must leave the willing part to him, mustn't we, in submission. But he can. And that's faith. But that's worship, you see, to the Son of God. And he's the only one who is worthy of this. And so Peter, you see, has a jealous regard for the Master's honour. Don't give this to me, Cornelius. There's only one who is worthy of this, my master, whom I'm going to preach to you now and tell you words whereby you and your household can be saved. And Peter is so adamant about this, isn't he? So resolute about it. It's been said that Christ's true servants would rather be vilified than deified. We will not have any honour taken away from the master and given to the servant. Christ's true servants would rather be vilified than deified. And so, so it must be. Dear friends, whenever we see the cult of the personality in the church, we should abhor it. Absolutely abhor it. There's no such thing, should be no such thing as the cult of the personality. It's the Lord alone who is to be exalted and magnified and made everything of. We are but servants. We are but to be low at his feet. And the hallmark of a true servant of God is humility and self-effacement. Not a man, but Christ. Like Peter. Well, may we follow these things, and may he have all the glory and the praise.